Very pleased to introduce our speaker for today. He is a part of the Canadian invasion. In fact, I guess you could say he may have spearheaded it. I'm not sure. Very pleased for the Canadian invasion, and we're thankful even for Mr. Spangler's involvement in that. Dear bride, right?
So, yes.
So we have that. I'm very thankful, though, indeed, for the Canadian brothers coming all the way here to study for the ministry. Pastor Van Eyck, Pastor Ari Van Eyck, is the pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church, it's an OPC congregation, in Greensboro, North Carolina. So we're very thankful that he's come all this way to preach to us and to preach for us. Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture, and let me apologize for not having introduced Pastor Van Eyck's wife, Wilma.
Oh, yeah.
She's here with us. She's a dear lady and a great Presbyterian.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a joy to have my wife with me, and it's a joy to be here. It's 15 years ago, August 3rd, 1999, that we arrived here in America, and the Lord has blessed, and we're thankful as a family to be in the South, and so thankful that we can be in Greensboro. The Lord called us there, and it's just such a joy to preach the gospel week in and week out. It's hard work, but it's the greatest joy a man can believe ever have. You know, I tell people that I didn't want to go in the ministry. I thought I'd be sold short because I was enjoying life. We were members of a wonderful church up in Canada, had good friends like the Vaumanans and all, and everything was going well. We just enjoyed all of God's blessings. But as is always the case, God's never, ever a debtor. I'd never, ever turn back because God's so good. All right, Exodus chapter 32. There's always a danger when you are an expositor, a consecutive expositor, to choose a passage. You don't believe how difficult it might be just to choose one passage and preach it out of a series. Last week Sunday, I preached the last, which was the 96th sermon in Exodus. And so, which one do you pick out of 96? Well, I'm not sure if this is the right one, but this weekend, I'm going to be doing a conference for the OPC singles. And as I was working my way through, which is going to be on the topic of dwelling in the divine presence, we're talking about worship. And I had to study this passage again. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to preach it. And by God's grace, it'll be a blessing to you, as has been refreshing to me. So, Exodus 32, the first six verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Our dear Father, you are most gracious and kind to us. You have shown us so wonderfully in your Son, our Lord Jesus, that man cannot live by bread alone, but by your very word we shall live. And so give us faith to believe your word. Help us to understand what the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth. These stories, these narratives are written for our example. And so, Father, grant us to be a people of faith. Grant that we might love you and serve you and show this above all in our worship of you. And so do hear our prayers. Bless us with your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I'm sure you've asked yourself, as I've asked myself numerous times, how could Israel fall to such a desperate, desperate situation so quickly after they received from God his law, his covenant, his presence? How could this happen that they so severely fell into what Moses calls the great sin, idolatry? And as you look in chapter 32 towards the end, this is what Moses calls it, the great sin. He refers to it three times. And as you look through the Old Testament, you'll notice that it is idolatry or adultery. It is a separating, a breaking of covenant. And that's what we have in our passage this morning. At the top of the mountain, this is what's so amazing. They are at the base of the mountain, and at the top of the mountain, there is lightning, there is thunder, there is the voice of God. He is there right now in the presence, or Moses is in the presence of God, and they see all this. That very morning, they ate manna from heaven. All of these blessings that God would show them of his love, his covenantal faithfulness. How could they so grievously and quickly sin? Well, this morning we're going to look at the anatomy of Israel's sin and then consider how that it is God's design for his human beings that they become what they worship. They become what they worship. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. And as we go through this passage and through this sermon, I want you to be thinking, who do you worship? Or maybe it might be easier to answer that question, who do you look like? Who do you resemble? So first, as we look at our passage, we see Israel's leaders faltering. Before Moses ascended the mount in chapter 24, he explicitly said to Israel in verse 14, wait here for us, that is Joshua and himself, until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Ur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. And so Moses gives a very direct and plain command. Wait here until I return, and Aaron and Ur will be the leaders. They'll take my place, as it were, while I'm up on the mountain with God. But verse 1 of our passage tells us that they grew impatient. They did not see Moses for such a long time. The narrator uses that word, saw. In other words, what he's trying to help us understand is that they were living by sight, not by faith. And that's what their problem was. They did not wait for Moses. They did not believe the promise that he would return and that he would come to them again. And so, notice the disrespect and the indifference they speak of Moses. As for this man, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He just vanished. But you'll notice that they almost speak of this man with indifference. He was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the one through whom God delivered them from the Egyptians. And this is how they speak of him. It's interesting that when we get to the New Testament with Stephen, Stephen uses this same language. You know why? Because the leaders in Jerusalem use that same language in chapter 6 of Acts. This Moses. And what's more, they use that same language of disrespect when they spoke of this Jesus of Nazareth. They were a people who were unfaithful. Moses had gone by this time almost 40 days in the presence of God. And all the while, the mountain was smoking, and there was lightning, and there was thunder. But this did little, because this people were a faithless people. Now, because of the lack of their faith, notice what happens. They become afraid, and this is what happens when we do not put faith in our covenant Lord. You know, you remember how the scriptures tell us that one of the curses of not putting our faith in our God is that we'll be afraid like the rustling of a leaf, and we'll run when one chases. It is because we don't put faith in our God that we are afraid. We don't know what the future will hold. And this seems to be the disposition of these Israelites. Who will bring us into the promised land? As for Moses, this man, he brought us this far, but now he's leaving us at the base of this mountain in the desert. And notice what they do. Notice what faithless men do. Men who are afraid. Verse 1. They gather themselves together to Aaron. Now, this doesn't sound as innocent as you read it in the ESV. The connotation of this is a mob mentality. They are crowding around Aaron. And we'll see in a moment how that thought is furthered. They are crowding around him. And notice, it's not a request, Aaron, what should we do? No, notice the demand. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. There's no asking here. There's no inquiry. This is a demand that Aaron produce gods who they could see and who they could follow into the land of promise. Let me just stop here for a minute, since many of you men are planning, by God's grace, to go into the ministry. What is so important for us to understand is the same tactics that these people in Israel use against Aaron, and presumably they use to the church today. They intimidate pastors and elders so that they might get their agenda. And they lobby. And sometimes it's tiring. You might not think that they would do things like that in Greensboro, North Carolina. And I can talk because there's only Michael here from Greensboro, North Carolina. But you know what I'm saying? There is a pressure over the 10 years. And some of it can be subtle. And, you know, even most recently, it's this mob mentality that they use, because they speak just like that. And they'll say, you know, I'm not the only one who thinks this way. And once you ask for some names, you don't get any names, but you understand what they're doing. It is intimidation. And rather than inquiry, showing humility and submission to leaders, and seeking the blessing of the Lord upon the church, they intimidate. And that's why spiritual leaders, must have an unfailing courage and an uncompromising stand. Now, not across the board, you understand, because that would make it very difficult for your people. You want to be as gracious as you can. But there are certain areas where you must have an uncompromising conviction. And one of them certainly is in worship, in theology, in ministry, and in discipline. You know, I remember just anecdotal. I remember one man early on in my ministry. We have our liturgy, and some of you know our liturgy. And we have that liturgy for many years. I mean, we've changed it just a little bit over the years to reflect a little bit more of biblical truth. But I remember he says, can't we just scramble this up a little bit? I mean, we're doing the same thing in the same order every week. But you have that, you see. You have these things. And so by God's grace, this is what you need to pray for. It's always harder, much, much harder to do what's right than to do what's popular. But because you don't have the choice, by God's grace, you must be men of courage, unfailing courage, and of uncompromising conviction. When Aaron faced this challenge, he failed to do what was right. He led the people by failing to keep the law of God. He was the one who led the people into sin. You see, it's never just a sin that stays with a leader, ever. Because a leader, by definition, is representative as a pastor, as an elder, the sin of compromise then will lead the congregation into sin. And we need to understand that the sin never stops just with the leader. And this is what we see. And when Moses comes down the mount, you know who he goes for. Right after he destroys the calf, he goes for Aaron. And he holds him responsible as the leader. And so as Aaron faced this challenge, he failed and he led the people of Israel to break the commands of God, the first and second commandment. Now we need to understand that we are in Exodus 32. Israel received the commands from God. They heard the commands. They understood what God required of them. They knew that God was a jealous God, that he would not tolerate any other worship. They had just come from the land of Egypt. They understood what God meant, that they should not worship vain images. And so what does Aaron do? Well, he gives in to their demands, their lobbying, and he commands them to give all their gold jewelry, their earrings. Earrings that they had obtained from the Egyptians. And as you look at how God blessed the people of God, or the people of Israel, in the Exodus, you see that they plundered the Egyptians, and that was God showing favor to his people. And Egypt saw that God was showing favor to his people. And later on, at the end of this pericope, at the end in chapter 33, what do we have? God saying, remove all your ornaments. Because God was now showing his disfavor upon Israel. And so as now they give the gold earrings to Aaron, he melts them down into a solid mass of gold, and then he finishes it with a graving tool into a calf. Now you might ask, why a calf? Well, most probably it's because that's what they saw and worshipped in Egypt. They had many different gods that they worshipped, and they were represented by many bulls. But when Aaron saw his creation, his new God, he called it a deity, and he proclaimed, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is Yahweh, who brought you thus far. And then to make matters worse, Aaron built, he liked what he saw. It's you get that impression. And he saw that he excited all the people. And then he said, let's make a feast. He built an altar before that God, set it before, and made a proclamation that all Israel would worship the God. They would have a feast. And then notice that, the end of verse 5, to Yahweh. But it would be through these golden calves. And so you see the results of the people's lack of faith, their disrespect towards their leaders, their indifference to Moses. They thought, and here's where it's crucial, they thought they could worship Yahweh, not only through the golden calf, what they could see, but without a mediator, Moses. And so, first, Israel's leaders faltered, leading Israel to sin. Second, Israel's worship mimics the true worship of God. And this is important for us to see. Moses wants us to understand what's going on in idolatry. In fact, if you go through the whole of scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, you'll see how the same language continues to appear to show us the folly of false worship, but that it has many elements that look like true worship. And that's what we're going to see here. They wanted to worship in their own style, with their own priest, and with their own altar, and their own sacrifice, and their own gods. And what's so deceitful about false worship is that it looks like true worship. It has many of the elements of true worship. You remember Nietzsche, as he considered liberalism or modernism. That was one of the greatest criticisms that he had as he observed these things, that it's not that they throw out Christianity, but they reinterpret the creeds and they fill the old words with new words, or fill the old words with new meanings, rather. So they use the same vocabulary, but doesn't mean the same any longer. And that's what's so deceptive about false worship. And we see that quite clearly here. First, we notice that in verse 1, who initiates worship? It's not Aaron initially. No, it's the people. It's what the people want. They are demanding worship according to their own imagination. Rather than waiting on God, waiting for their mediator to return, they come up with an alternative plan. And this worship is costly. They are giving their gold. They are giving their ornaments. They are giving what God has given to them. And this is all they had. They were slaves. And now they're giving of their riches for this golden calf. It was a free will offering. But you see how this mimics what God called Moses to require command the people. That back in Exodus 25, they were to give a free will offering. As their hearts were moved to give, they gave. But here now, they are giving all this gold to Aaron for the purpose of this golden calf. And what's Moses telling us? It was heart-driven. It was heart-driven. There was a sacrifice, but clearly not in the way that God had called them. But third, their worship is passed off as orthodox. There's a feast, not to the calf, but a feast to Yahweh. It's very interesting that they're not like the pagans around them in that sense. No, they are making a feast, Aaron calls them, a feast to the Lord, Yahweh. They're offering burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. They sat up and they ate and drank, mimicking the covenant meal that they had with Yahweh at the base of the mountain in Genesis 24. They are eating and fellowshipping together. And all this worship was engaged clearly. Verse 17 and verse 18 tell us with excitement, with pleasure, with celebration. You see, it has so many of the elements that compose genuine worship. There was a desire for worship. They gave of their belongings for worship. And who can deny that their worship was exuberant? And that's the great tragedy. If you would have asked these Israelites, how was your worship today? They would have said, it's the greatest we've ever had. This is the best. We've so enjoyed it. But here's the sobering aspect. Their ecstasy, their excitement, their joy, their experience was apart from any fellowship with Yahweh. In other words, it was only horizontal. There was no vertical worship at the base of the mountain. And Moses wants us to understand that as he writes the narrative. And so, literarily, you don't even see Yahweh mentioned, or rather mentioned, he doesn't speak at all till after. He's still on the mount with Moses, and then, after this incident, he will speak to Moses. But you see, it's all horizontal. And that's the problem. When we violate God's design for holy worship, when we don't worship him according to his design, and worship according to our own imagination, it always stays on this level. Now, we don't have time this morning to consider Yahweh's perspective on worship, on their worship, their false worship, but it's not good. But thirdly, leaders faltering, Israel mimicking true worship. But thirdly, Israel becoming what they worshipped. Israel's sin of not waiting upon the Lord, Aaron's compromise, led them to devise their own way to worship the true God. And thus they became idolaters. Psalm 106 gives us an incredible commentary on what's going on here at the base of the mountain. In verse 19 through 20, the psalmist says, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. You see, the psalmist, he sums up this entire incident of the golden calf by saying that Israel exchanged the glory of the living God, their glory, Israel's glory, the manifestation of whose glory was visible to them on the mount. They exchanged that glory for an idol, a mere man-made creation. This almost speaks then of Israel not only exchanging the true and living God for a false idol, but he's also helping us to understand that Israel's exchanging the glory of God that was demonstrated to them so powerfully through the wonders that God has done in their midst. And now turning their backs against this God who has loved them, who has redeemed them, who has brought them to the mountain. And Paul picks up this language, of course, in Romans 1 when he speaks of the wickedness of idolatry, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And whenever we worship idols, the truth is that the exchange, the object that we set upon our affections upon, is always, always less noble. This exchange includes the glorious reflection, you see, of the true and living God for the inglorious reflection of a false God. And Psalm 115 makes that perfectly clear. It identifies the result of idol worship with these words. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in him. You see, this is how it is. To put it very literally, Israel, at the base of the mount, exchanged the glory of Yahweh, which was theirs now by covenant, his shining face, his presence among them, and they exchange it for a calf, a young bull, or an axe, or an ox. And you know what happened? They became what? An ox, a bull, a young calf. In other words, they became what they worshipped. And it's interesting then, as we go back to Exodus 32, it's interesting how Moses in this passage describes Israel in ways that sound like they are now acting like a calf, a stubborn heifer. Notice how he describes them in this way. In verse 9, as God speaks to Moses, he says, I've seen this people, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. In other words, these people don't want to be yoked. They don't want to bend. They don't want to submit to the yoke of their Lord. They are stubborn. They want to go their own way. And this is the designation that stayed with Israel throughout all her history. So that Stephen, as he's before the council, he describes these same people as stiff-necked. What does that mean? Idol worshippers. In that case, it was the temple. But furthermore, not only are they stiff-necked, look at verse 25. Moses, when he saw the people that they had broken loose, that is, they are running wild. That's the connotation. They can't be corralled. They're wild oxen and calves going where they will. And notice in parentheses what Moses says. Aaron was the one who let them break loose. He was the one who was responsible for their animal-like behavior. In verse 8, they quickly turned aside out of the way that I've commanded them. And Hosea adds to this picture in chapter 4, verse 16, where he speaks, he echoes this golden calf event. And he writes, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? You see, they are so uncontrollable. They are wild. Not even a pasture. There are no borders to their activities. They are like what they worship. And in verse 25, when Moses speaks of them breaking out, breaking loose, or running wild, he describes them as making mockery to their enemies. They are derision to their enemies. That's how foul they are, how wicked they are. Now, what's Moses speaking about? Well, in part, the way they acted as they worshipped the golden calf and as they surrounded that calf in their worship, they began to dance, probably in different stages of nakedness. At the end of verse 6, we hear of the festivities, that it not only included eating and drinking, but they rose up to play. And that word play or to revel has sexual connotations. They acted like animals. They let loose. There was no self-control to them, and they were not worthy of any respect. And thus they became a laughingstock to the wicked. And you see, sin is always like that. Sin is not tame. Sin, when it breaks loose, it's always of a degrading power. It is always of a destructive power. Sin, broken loose, is ugliness. It results in inhumane, bestial
animal-like behavior.
You talk to any officer who deals with the darkness of the underworld. In any sin, as it degrades, it becomes bestial, animal-like. And so what God is saying here loud and clear is that you become what you worship. Israel became like or resembled a calf. And the question that we began with is what we need to address. Who do you resemble? Because that will indicate who you worship. Who do you resemble? And I'll tell you who you worship. Because God has designed this principle. You become what you worship. And we see it all around us. It's easy to see. You speak with a person for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and you kind of can size them up by this principle. He'll tell you about himself. He'll tell you about the sports team he loves, his hobbies, whatever it might be. But you get an idea very quickly that or who his idol is. I'm not saying always, but you understand what I'm saying. And this is true. Because the Bible tells us it's true and it gives us examples of it. God's instruction for his holy worship to Moses underlines this great principle. If you look back at Exodus chapter 29, at the end, Moses tells us, Moses writes this down as God tells him, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And earlier, in verse 43, I should have started there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Now the question is clearly, why would all the ordinances of God, why would all of that sanctify the people of God as they worship God in the tabernacle? For one reason, so that they might be holy. And why does God want them? Why does God want his people to be holy? Because he's holy. He wants his people to reflect him in his glory, in the glory of his holiness. And that's what God wanted of Israel, that this principle would be reflected positively in their lives. You become what you worship. So the great lesson we learn from this passage is that we ought to worship God according to his design. The question of worship ought never, never to be what people want. Never. Or how do we think the best way to worship God might look like? We don't take surveys. We don't poll the people of God to determine what they like. That type of worship will always be horizontal. Always horizontal. With a little God talk mixed in, you might say, for good measure. But it'll never, never take us to the heights of glory. It'll never open to us what the Apostle John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. As he saw Christ there upon the throne and the great and mighty throngs worshiping the Lamb and declaring glory and praise to him. Horizontal worship will never get us beyond the sphere. But to see heaven and to see the Lamb of God on the throne, that's what we want. We want a glimpse of the glory of God every single Lord's Day, every worship service. Anything less will not do because it doesn't satisfy the soul. this what we want, don't we? This is the experience we want. We want experience, and this is the experience. Do you remember how the psalmist in Psalm 63, as he was probably in the desert and he was away from the house of the Lord, but his great desire was that he would gaze upon the temple to see the glory and the power of God. He was referring to Exodus 29 as all the ordinances of God were worked out by the priests, God's men. And it's through that that they would be sanctified. It's through that as they saw the glory of God regularly. They feasted upon God. But more than that, they started looking like God. Isn't that wild? I mean, that's exciting. Looking like God. Do you know what? God has designed this principle. God has designed this principle so that it would work that way. Because when we worship our God in faith according to his design, we begin to be transformed into the glorious image of Christ Jesus. From the image of Adam into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Because God's way of repairing his image in us is by making us into the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ, so that we can again reflect his glory. And because we are created to be God's sons, just as children reflect little Geneva, her mom, more than her dad, but we see that very, very simply. God gives us the human, the physical, so we might understand the spiritual. And that's what God is saying. We are created to be God's sons. Luke chapter 4, Adam was God's son. And so God's children should reflect him, which we do by reflecting the glorious attributes of his divine nature. And so, my dear friends, it's only true worship. It's only true worship that will keep us from idolatry. And it's in true worship, according to God's design, that God repairs the marred image and makes us like his son. And you know what's so beautiful? We understand we're idolaters so often. We have idols during the week. And they plague us, as you know. That's your experience. But true worship is so glorious. True worship is so powerful that God uses it as both a deterrent and as a restorer. Because the Lord's Day in holy worship, it interrupts our idol worship. And again, it refocuses our hearts and recalibrates us so that we might worship the true and living God as we see him in the ordinances that he has ordained for the church. And do you know how you see that here? You see it loud and clear. As you go through Exodus, it's amazing the design. But we have this terrible episode of the golden calf in chapters 32, 33, and 34, and it interrupts Moses on the mountain in the very presence of God, receiving all the design for the tabernacle. And so right before the golden calf, you have chapters 25 to 31. After the golden calf, you have chapters 35 to 39. In the middle, you have places. Well, you might have thought, well, why don't we put it before, or why don't we put it after? Why right in between? Your answer would be, once you look at what brackets this episode. In chapter 31, just look at your passage, just before chapter 31. What is God's command for Israel? Keep the Sabbath day. What does the other bookend begin with? Chapter 35, the Sabbath day. God gives Israel the Sabbath for this purpose.